to 2 Thessalonians. You might have noticed the unusual title that I put in the bulletin for this message. It's called Growing Faith and Abounding Love Baptist Church. Now, you ever seen those unusual names of places of worship around? Some of them are a little bit comical in some ways. Some of them are just a little bit too much when you realize what they believe. But I've seen Abundant Living Faith Church. I've seen Living Fire Revival Church. I could think of others. Get Rich and Go to Heaven Church. We got a big building church. We've got the most people church. We got the most popular music church. We're the only ones going to heaven church. The health, wealth, and heaven church. Or the humble church of sinless perfection. Or if you're a prophecy-oriented church, maybe, and you believe in the rapture, it might be, see you wouldn't want to be your Baptist church. Or I just heard something about Tall Tales Baptist Church, possibly. Of course, that wouldn't be Baptist then, would it? Anyway, well, I think we had some new breed of tomato, potato kind of thing. But we'll leave that alone. I always thought about a good name out of Revelation chapter 1, verse 20 would be Candlestick Baptist Church would be a good name. And of course, we see here a biblically sanctioned name for this church. It could be literally called Growing Faith and Abounding Love Baptist Church, taken out of verse 3 of our text. This was the church there in Thessalonica in Macedonia. And as we mentioned before, this epistle was written just maybe 6 months after the first one. And it had a lot of encouraging commendations, but also some authoritative directives in it as well. And in many ways, this church continued to be a model church for other churches to emulate, to follow after, in other words. And what we want to look at here in these first four verses of this epistle is to look at first the salutation, obviously, and then we want to look at the appreciation, and then lastly, the commendation. So let's first look at the salutation. You know, there's nothing in God's Word that is vain. There's nothing in God's Word that is insignificant. And there are principles and doctrines and teachings that are repeated because it's necessary. You know, just there's certain things you need more of than others. You ever looked at the food triangle? You know, what you eat? You know, supposedly you're not supposed to have a whole lot of sweets up at the top, tippy top of that triangle. You don't need quite as much of that, and so on. And so God designs His Word to give us the amount of whatever principle and doctrine that we need. He is the great spiritual nutritionist, and He repeats principles that we need to be constantly reminded of. Of course, we all need the reminders of every principle. But in these salutations, we want to look at the beginning and end of these epistles that Paul writes. Of course, a lot of times identify him as the writer. And we sometimes these endings and beginnings are kind of passed over and without a whole lot of thought, unfortunately. But, you know, as we think about that, sometimes we think of greetings and bidding someone Godspeed as they depart as, oh, it's no big deal. Well, it is biblical. In other words, we ought to, and I think I mentioned this at the end of 1 Thessalonians, we ought to seek to warmly greet one another if possible. It's not always possible that we can do that. But to each and every one that would come, and if you miss them when they come, for whatever reason, when they leave, try to make an effort to make those who are members feel welcome, feel loved. That's just something that I think is important that we do that. And none of us are super men or wonder women to where we, oh, I don't need it. You know, well, the Bible says you need it. And that's just enough right there. That's any other kind of stance is a prideful stance. And because you're saying that you know more than God does. But this is something that we ought to be proactive about. We ought to seek to step out of our comfort zone from time to time to do that. And, you know, a lot of times we step out of our comfort zone and do a lot of things, don't we? We go see, you know, the doctor. That's stepping out of the comfort zone for me anyway. And I got to do it. I got to step out of my comfort zone sometimes in that regard. So spiritually speaking, we should be glad to do that for the sake of our brethren and more importantly for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's look there in verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we see the Apostle Paul, Silvanus or Silas, and Timotheus or Timothy, and the church of the Thessalonians, as in the first epistle. Now, the Apostle Paul is the primary instrument that God used to start this church, as we noted last time in Acts chapter 17. And thus he was the principal target, therefore, of the angry citizens of Thessalonica when he was stoned and left for dead. But Paul's fine example was helpful through God to mold the church at Thessalonica to be the model church that they were in spite of the persecution. They saw it fleshed out and lived out in the Apostle Paul as he suffered persecution. That's invaluable to see it happening. You know, you ever done or familiar with on-the-job training? And to see someone do something is a great benefit. Now, sitting in the classroom can be beneficial, but for most of us, actually doing it makes a big difference, or watching someone do it makes a big difference. And then we have Silvanus. Like Paul, Silas was a Jew with Roman citizenship, and was one of the early leaders there of the church at Antioch in Syria. And Paul chose him to accompany him there on his second missionary journey after Barnabas and Paul had a falling out because John Mark had left the mission work there in the first missionary journey. And Paul thought it wouldn't be a good idea to take him the second time. And it's apparent that the Holy Spirit was in favor of that move by Paul, and we see his missionary journeys, and we don't see Barnabas and John Mark, but we do find, of course, that John Mark he was profitable to the ministry, as Paul mentioned. It wasn't a grudge that he was going to hold over John Mark the rest of his life, but Paul loved him and just thought it wasn't best for it to work out that way. But it was Silas also who sang praises with the Apostle Paul there in the Philippian jail. So they were close-knit brothers in Christ. And then, of course, Timothy was Paul's protege, the person that was guided and helped in his calling by Paul. And he was a beloved son in the faith. And even though he was a recent convert, he had grown so much in his faith. And not just grown so much in his faith to be able to spit out a bunch of doctrines and the scriptures, but he grew in humility as well. It's one thing. If someone grows tremendously, and you can get puffed up real easy. If you know anything about this old flesh, our flesh gets puffed up real quick, and it's a very good idea to grow a lot in humility as well as you seek to study the scriptures, because Satan will take those who are filled with pride and puffed up and bring them down. But we see that this growth in faith and humility in Timothy was so remarkable that he was part of the mission team, if you will, of the Apostle Paul, sent out of the church there in Antioch in Syria. In other words, he had joined in with them. And Paul had so much confidence in God working through him and his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think I've told you before, Brother Gordon Buchanan told me one time, don't trust anybody any further than they trust the Lord. And I thought that was very good counsel. And so apparently Paul recognized that Timothy trusted the Lord very much. And so he was given the responsibility to report and to check on and to minister to other churches as well, that Paul couldn't be there with them to check out, see how Corinth was doing or what some other kind of church. But two epistles were written to Timothy, and he mentioned Timothy. Paul mentioned Timothy in eight other epistles. So he was a very special child of God to the Apostle Paul, and no doubt to the Holy Spirit, because he was used of the Holy Spirit to do much good there in the churches. But then again, we see this next part in verse 1, unto the church of the Thessalonians. This is another one of those many proofs that the only church is a local visible church, a local visible assembly of baptized believers. And the emphasis once more is on the local church, which is so neglected. That's the only kind of church there is. But that it's so neglected today. And I feel inclined to emphasize that to make up for the de-emphasis that I see in the religious world today. But notice here, we see it says, "And God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." It says, "In." Did you know that Christianity is the only religion where the ones who are adherents to that religion are considered to be in their God? That's a concept that's foreign to Islam. It's a concept that's foreign to the other religions. We are in our God. That's the harmony, the unity, and the fact that, as Peter says, we're partakers of the divine nature. And that is a huge statement. But it's a demonstration of the Father's love, of God's love toward His people. But God, our Father, it says, which again demonstrates and indicates the unity and the harmony and the family relationship that the church, along with Paul and along with Silas and along with Timothy, they enjoyed. And the emphasis of God our Father gives the appropriate designation of the Father's love and the Father's care and the Father's protection in the midst, especially again, of their persecution. And then we find the last part of this phrase, "and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, first of all, we notice that's the full title of the Lord Jesus Christ, shows His equivalency with God the Father and reaffirms Christ's deity and His qualification as Messiah. Now, Paul being the monotheist that he was, in other words, just believing in one God, he would if Jesus wasn't God, though, he would have gone into an elaborate explanation as to, well, I know I said this, but Jesus isn't God. He didn't do that, though, did he? Because him being a monotheist recognized the truth of the Trinity. But now look in verse 2 as we look again at this first point of the salutation. Who he's writing to and the blessings that he's bestowing upon them there in verse 2. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. You know, these are two blessings. Grace and peace are two blessings that in many ways sum up our salvation. Grace is that gift. Grace is what we get. It gives us this gift of salvation through grace. And the peace is the result of that salvation. And in our materialistic age, we need to realize that the only lasting blessings are summarized here. Grace and peace. You know, we think, well, you know, Paul, why can't you bless me with a new house? Or why can't you bless me with whatever? You know, that's just ingrained in the natural man. This is emphasizing that it's the spiritual blessings that last. It's the spiritual blessings that make the difference. But it says their grace to you. And this is the means. This is a gift that's the means of God's enabling to do His will once more in the light of the persecution. It's a whole nother dynamic that we have to deal with as we think about persecution. I think about it from time to time. I think, what if this and what if that? And I don't get dark and depressed over it, but I'm just trying to be ready for whatever might come. What if persecution gets this way? What if, all these things that could happen? And we need to recognize that God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is sufficient, has been sufficient, and always will be sufficient to enable us to do His will. Regardless. And then it says peace. Now, Paul doesn't just say, well, I'm just, you know, grateful. I want you to have peace in the process here. In the middle of the persecution, a peace that passes all understanding. That's what I want for you. It's not the peace that the world gives, that false peace of security, but the peace that Jesus Christ gives. The world doesn't understand it. It's past all understanding because it overcomes all persecution and opposition. That's how strong it is. And that's something that they really needed to know because of what they were involved with. And we need to know. It doesn't have to be outward physical persecution. You know, we get persecuted every day. Satan persecutes us every day. Spiritual wickedness in high places persecute us every day. So we need it always, no matter what. Sometimes we think, well, I don't need it because I'm not over there living as a Christian in North Korea. You see, and we get a false sense of security and peace. And so let us realize that we need this grace and peace. And again, once more, he says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no vain repetition here. He says the exact phrase again in the very next verse. There's a reason for it. And I don't guess if you say God's word within context and proper way that it can't be vain repetition. But this is more than just some wish with a shallow worldly perspective. It's a blessing that emanates from the God of Holy Scriptures, who is the true God. It's inspired. So this blessing is pronounced on that church. But now let's look at, secondly, the appreciation. We've seen the salutation. Let's look at the appreciation that we see. We know that thanksgiving is a trait and a blessing that belongs to every child of God. Murmurings and bitterness cannot exist in the light of an ever-growing gratitude toward God. It cannot exist in a growing faith, abounding love, Baptist Church. It just doesn't exist. Unthankful is a word that describes the unbeliever. Notice there in the last days especially, in 2 Timothy 3:2, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful. Now, I think there's a connection between all those descriptors there and the unthankful. Being prideful and boasters will tend to make you think you deserve more than you really do. We know that we don't deserve anything. And whatever we're getting that's good, like our brother liked to say, is better than what we deserve. And that's good. That's a blessing. But now verse 3 says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Now, there are problems in the church. We saw that in the first epistle. There's problems in the church there as we look at the second epistle. There were some issues that had to be addressed. They were not perfect, and yet we see that Paul was not reluctant to express his gratitude for the church there. Are we the type of person where everybody's got to measure up to our standard before we will express gratitude? Something wrong there. Now, I understand, an unsaved person is totally, nothing that they do is acceptable before God. But by the same token, whether they're saved or unsaved, they have gifts. Guess who gave them the gifts of talents and so forth? God did. And we can encourage them that you got this particular talent, and it wasn't something you worked up. It's something God gave you, the ability to do that. And we need to encourage them that way and use some admonitions to encourage them to use these talents to God's glory. And of course, that requires repentance and faith in Christ. But notice it says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren. Now, this word bound is a word that is used to pay off a debt. That's how strong this word is. We're bound. Something that we owe. We owe that. Now, I look at that and I think, wow, I owe that to my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. I owe it to them because God says I owe it to them. So I better find something that I'm thankful about. because I'm disobeying God if I don't. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren. Now, thanking God for the brethren. And of course, all thanksgiving ought to be ultimately directed to God, the giver of every good and perfect gift. In this case, the church at Thessalonica certainly wouldn't exist if it wasn't for the fact that God gave the grace that was necessary for this church to exist. And especially when you look at the intense opposition that was there. Had it not been for God's divine intervention, it wouldn't have happened. This thanks that Paul is offering, that he's making public to the church, by the way, is in the present tense. In other words, that's telling me I ought to always thank God for my brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen. Find something. For some, it'll be easier than others. Yes. Because you have maybe a closer relationship with and fellowship, maybe known them longer and all these kinds of things. But we ought to thank God for one another. Paul and Silas and Timothy's thanks were not just duty bound. Well, okay, if I have to give thanks, then I'll give thanks. You know, it wasn't like that. One writer, I like the way he put it, he said they were elated rather than reluctant, exuberant rather than hesitant in their thanks to God. Another one said, the power of appreciation is a real test of character. But again, remember, it is not just lip service. It's not to stroke somebody, to get them to like us, and all these kinds of things that the world does. We're primarily to do it before God. And that's what the text says. We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren. But again, it's a public declaration. As it is meet, their gratitude that they were expressing publicly to God was particularly proper and appropriate. So we see that he makes the declaration and then he reemphasizes it with as it is meet. Because that, now here's the reason that he gives. It wasn't just a nice thing to say, but there was a reason for it. Your faith groweth exceedingly. Not only did they have the initial faith, the initial gift of faith that was necessary to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but this faith grew. Specifically, being a church, they were part of the faith once delivered to the saints. And it also shows that they were growing in orthodoxy. In other words, they're growing in their doctrine and their teaching. Their soundness in the faith was increasing. And it was a faith that worked. It was a faith that walked. It was a faith that was growing exceedingly. As a church, it's overflowing, in other words. That's what we ought to strive for as a church body. That's what we, you've seen athletes or scholars or you can name any kind of field. Somebody who is not satisfied with the status quo and they want to excel. Now, if there are people wanting to excel in earthly things, how much more ought we desire to excel as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? That just throws mediocre out the window, doesn't it? But something a little more added here. It's not just their faith grew. And the charity of every one of you all toward each other. Their doctrinal soundness was not cold. It was warmed, it was mixed with biblical love. It wasn't just a bunch of warm fuzzies. It was based on biblical principles, and it showed itself in labors of love one toward another. This was not true only of the church as a whole, but it's talking about the church in particular, the members, each member in particular. This love was expressed superabundantly, so there is no doubt that they were Christ's disciples. Recall there in John 13:35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. That's a very strong statement. The world can know that we're Christ's disciples because of the love that we show one to another. What a witness. This is an answer to prayer, actually, that the church was going and growing so well. That this was their love was abounding, their faith was growing exceedingly. In 1 Thessalonians 3:10, it says, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. And it goes on in verse 2 of the same chapter. It says, and sent Timotheus, our brother, minister of God and fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. And then we see the answer there in verse 6 also of chapter 3. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly since, as also we to see you. So we go from, well, we see faith and charity there, to now it is a faith that's growing exceedingly, and it's a love that is abounding. So Paul and Silas and Timothy were thankful that instead of the persecution drying up the church, they were spurred on with springs of love. And it grew exceedingly. The root of bitterness can grow in the darkness of persecution and difficulty and drain the love and faith in the church. But it didn't succeed here, and it doesn't have to succeed in any church of the Lord Jesus. It's well known that persecution destroys false faith. Remember, the seed that was sown sprung up, and then it dried up, didn't have any fruit because of persecution. And then we see, the cares of the world choking up the one sowed run among the thorn. But let's quickly go to the last part, the commendation. This is a result of God working in them, and they're yielding themselves to God was something to boast in God about. So it says there in verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you in the church of God for your patience and faith and all your persecution and tribulations that ye endure. It's encouraging to go to a conference or to hear something on a website about to hear things like we're going to be talking about church here in Louisiana. It's encouraging to hear some good things. It encourages us. And so we see in the first part of verse, so that we ourselves glory in you. They were glorying in the inworkings of God that were shown forth in outworkings for God. They were thankful for that and gloried in God's grace working in them, both to will and do of His own good pleasure. But again, in the churches of God, that's where they did it. They didn't create some mission conference or didn't have a mission organization or association or convention or anything like that. But in the churches of God. Churches that belong to God. Churches that were patterned after the Holy Scriptures. Churches that were started like churches and believed like churches in the Scriptures. For your patience and faith. That the word patience means here to bear the load. The church had considered their burdens to be given for them, by God, for their good and for His glory. And so their patience and faith in God, not in themselves, not in their material possessions or their circumstances, that they looked by faith for a city whose builder and maker is God. And he goes on, it's just not just small little troubles, but in all your persecutions and tribulations that they were suffering, it designed to strengthen them, as it did Peter, as it did Job, as it did Paul there in Romans chapter 8, that ye endure. They didn't run away from it. They didn't fight against it, but they endured it. You know, by today's perverted standards, the church at Thessalonica didn't have too much going for it. The pagans probably had better youth programs and entertainments and social status and upscale or ornate buildings, more famous preachers, well-respected campuses, more people. But all that pales into insignificance in the eyes of the true judge of all the earth. What matters is a growing faith and abounding love with patience, even in the midst of trials and troubles. So may God help us. As a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, here at Grace Baptist Church, to be a growing faith and abounding love church to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ.